Continue our sermon series this morning in the book of Romans, and I'll be reading and preaching from Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, as our minds and hearts are open to you this morning, might your Spirit work in us. Might the truths of this passage be conformed in our hearts in such a way that we are moved to our core by the truths of which they speak. And Father, out of affection and out of longing for you, might you then motivate our hearts and our minds to act in such a way that is what you are forming us to be. Lord, none of us confess that we are able to do this on our own apart from you. So work in us, O Lord, today. Speak through the preaching of your word. Minister to us through the Spirit. And equip us and encourage us as we take one step at a time under your strength to do all that you are calling us to do, and to be all that you are forming us to be. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am very grateful in my life for the opportunities that I've had to minister to men, particularly men, who have had criminal pasts. This first began when I was in college. I attended a Christian school called Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. And at the opening of the year, they had a campus ministry fair, not unlike, you know, campus organization parties that they might have at other universities. And one of the ones that caught my eye was a prison ministry. And I had a chance to connect a little bit with the leader and with some other of my friends that I had been connecting with over our opening weeks of college. And over the course of that fall semester, our leader, his name was Jason, began discipling us, preparing us to be able to effectively minister in a prison context. And I remember then January of that year, for the first time going to prison, I actually thought about leading with my sermon this morning saying, I remember the first time I went to prison, but I didn't know how that was going to be, you know, responded to by the congregation, and I didn't want to deceive any of you today regarding my criminal past, which is clean, by the way. So I remember the first time walking into that prison environment, and even though my fellow peers, we wanted to be tough, we were all scared. Because even though we didn't know what to expect, we walked into a cold cinder block building, And there were really only two kinds of individuals, well, three kinds of individuals, but two kinds of individuals there with regularity. Men who were in khaki outfits, who were inmates, and the guards. And then those of us who were not in uniforms stuck out like sore thumbs. One of the reasons why I'm grateful for that experience and for the experience of ministering to men with criminal pasts is that if you understand the argument that Paul has been making so far in Romans, he's trying to level the playing field for all of us. That every human being standing before the law and standards of God has fallen short of those standards and is worthy and justified to be condemned by not only our own actions and sin, but also by the context in which we have found us and the realities of our own human sinful nature. See, part of the benefit of ministering to and interacting with criminals is that it's taught me a reality of my own soul and a reality for us and our own souls, that all of us stand before God tried, convicted, and having dramatically fallen short of the standards that are presented to him and to us by his word. Now, one of the other benefits that I've experienced in ministering to men in these kind of situations are that I've come to understand a little bit about how they think about their own lives. See, an individual coming before the court certainly has that initial fear of facing the consequences of their sin. And that is a part of the ongoing psychological thinking of an individual who has fallen short of the law, is that they are facing and have to face the criminal expectations of those who have fallen short of the law's standards. They've got to face the consequences. That's one variable that's going on in their minds. Another variable that's going on is coming to terms with the lifestyle that led to the various decisions that played into the circumstances regarding their conviction. You see, all of us, before we're ultimately caught and confronted by our own wrongdoing, we all think we can get away with it. And we all justify in varying ways the lifestyles that we're leading to keep us from coming clean before whatever authority we're standing before, whether it be through the law of the land or whether it be before God, or whether it simply be before our parents and spouses. After the hammer of the law falls upon us, we are left with the reality of piecing together and reflecting upon all of the varying realities that and lies that we believed and thought were justifying our own action. But there's still a third reality that men and women with criminal pasts also have to face, and that's the reality of facing the familial and relational implications of their crimes. Even though they may have not intentionally desired to hurt individuals around them, there is an effect of those kind of decisions have had on the relationships that they never intended to mar. And the reality that emerges from that requires what can often be a lifetime of working with family, trying to build and restore bridges that had been lost and destroyed as a result of that individual's crime. What was fascinating me this week as I was preparing for this sermon is I was realizing that the themes and the key talking points that Paul has here in his passage actually align with the concerns of a convict. You see, part of what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives in salvation, which is what Paul is trying to open up for the congregation at the church in Rome, is the Holy Spirit is working both to address the issues of condemnation that we face by virtue of having fallen short of God's standards. Secondly, he's also working with us to consider the shortcomings and realities, the lies that we believed regarding our past life. And then thirdly, he's also working with us in such a way to change and heal our relational alienation that has occurred primarily between us and God as he restores us to himself. Paul's overarching argument in the entire book of Romans is to remind us that when God restores, his restoration is complete. And for those of us who are criminals before God's law, He doesn't just wipe away the problems. He doesn't just wipe away the conviction and then leave us on our own. He also works to teach us about the shortcomings of our past life, to enable us to live a life that is pleasing to Him so that we don't fall into the trappings of our previous life in sin, continuing to sow evil in our world. But so also He's working with us to restore our hearts in such a way that we understand that we are no longer strangers and aliens to God. We are no longer hostile to God, but He looks at us not as a vile, guilty criminal, but as His own son, worthy of adoption into His own family, a member of His own royal court, and destined for the same inheritance that He is going to give His son when He finally defeats all of His enemies and establishes His eternal kingdom, in which we too will be joint heirs reigning with Christ. You see, part of the purpose of God's teaching here and of Paul's teaching here is to remind the church that the Holy Spirit's work in us, working in part with the other persons of the Godhead, is always complete. And so even if you don't feel complete today, know that the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is producing in you a level of completion and perfection before God that can only happen with His powerful work in your life. So my hope for us today is that we will emerge as more Christ-reliant people, more Christ-grateful people, and ultimately people who are concerned ultimately with His glory and not with our own. Well, let's look at some of these things in turn. I remember the first time that I came before a court. I was, I think I said 18 in the first service. I think I was 17, if I'm remembering correctly now. I had been guilty of breaking the law, and the law that I broke was the speed limit, particularly on Main Street in Mansfield, Ohio, between Cook Road and between my high school that I was driving toward. You see, I had been running late that morning, and I was driving to school, and there was this huge hill that I had to come down, and I just wasn't paying attention to the fact that if you don't ride your brake down that particular portion of Main Street, no matter what you do, you're going to be going 12 to 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. Well, I was certain that when I came before the court that day, having talked to my uncle previously the week before, that I had a solid defense for myself. You see, what happened was an accident. It's just natural. This is kind of what happens. And what I did not expect was that the judge that I came before would not be interested in the excuses that I had to make for myself. You see, I had violated the law. The speed limit was 30. I was going 43. And as a result of that, there were consequences that I had to face. Those consequences included going to a Saturday morning traffic school for young offenders like myself, which I was at first frustrated by, but later found that some of my coworkers who were also in my situation were attending as well. So we actually had a pretty good time. I was also having to pay a fine, which when you're not particularly gainfully employed, $250 is quite a hit to one's personal account. You see, part of what God is teaching us and what Paul is teaching the church in Rome here in verse 1 is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That language of condemnation specifically refers to the consequences and penalties that come by virtue of breaking the law. And so as we stand before God, it's not that we stand before Him innocent of crimes. It's that the crimes that we have committed, He has chosen to wipe the slate clean and to not look at us and give us the punishment that is due our sins for us. He's not going to apply that to us. We know from elsewhere in Scripture and here that the punishment of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So what God has done for us in absolving us of our sins is He chooses, knowing that we have broken His law, knowing that we have been living in deliberate animosity to Him, He looks at us, forgives us, and says, "I will not apply the penalty of your sin to you. Therefore, you are free from condemnation. It's not yours." Now, for us as Christians, this is resoundingly comforting as we understand and knowing from the depths of God's word the full weight of God's wrath and what that means for those who are not saved, who are not given that confidence and freedom that comes by faith in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. You see, for those who are found to be in Christ, God chooses to look at us and give us the penalty that would be given to an innocent man or woman, even though we are guilty of sin. We call this grace. We call this mercy. And it's been the grace and mercy of God, knowing that the condemnation of sin is free from us, that has been motivating men and women, Christians throughout all generations, to be proactive in their ministry and in their engagement with the world. If you've studied the great missionaries from the 1800s and 1900s who went out from Europe and from parts of America, one of the fascinating things that they did is that they would take their assets, they would liquidate all of their assets, and they would put everything that they owned into a coffin. The reason was is that wooden coffin was to double as two things. One, as their personal storage container to transport their belongings from where they were living to where they were going to minister in the place where they were going. But secondly, it was also meant to serve as the actual edifice that they would be buried in. The reason was is that as they were moving from point A to point B, they knew that their destiny was to forever die in the place where they were going. The reason that they could live with such hope, knowing that where they were going was going to be the end of their earthly life, is because they knew that they had a message and a gospel that was so transforming for men and women in all places and in all spaces that they were willing to deliberately go and cast their lot, their life and lot in this world with men and women who they didn't know, who they would have to spend years trying to build relationships with, and even if successful, they were likely to face the threat of death either from disease or from alienation or from other hardships regarding where they were going. You see, the removal of the fear of death from the life of a Christian has been enabling Christians to live and walk in the world with such confidence, knowing that nothing in the world can ultimately destroy us. Nothing can defeat us. Nothing can keep us down. And as a result of that, knowing that those who are apart from Christ will face an eternity without him, and we have been called to give that good news, that gospel of salvation to all who will believe, we are heading out now into the world, going into desperate and difficult places, deliberately situating ourselves, ignoring the consequences, because we know that our message, the message of salvation, is more important than any hardship, any difficulty we may face. And if our lives be taken from us, even if our very lives are taken from us, we know that as the death of Christ secured salvation for all who believe, so also it's possible that our death might result in the conviction of men and women who realize the folly of an earthly living, who see the beauty in a life lived for God, who are pierced in their hearts from their own conviction of sin, and they may also too come to believe. Well, the second thing that the Lord does is not only does he free us from the law's judgment, but so also he's working to enable us to live according to the life of the Spirit. As I said earlier, one of the concerns that is a part of a criminal's thinking are coming to terms with the life that they lived and the effects that that life had upon them and upon those who were around them. Paul was well aware of this in his own life and story, as he was not always the great pastor and scholar that we know him to be here in Romans. At one point, he was a killer of God's people, a persecutor of God's church. But by the grace of God given to him, his life was transformed, and that old life that he was living, he was now actively working as a Christian to mortify and to subject. Paul here in Romans and in several other places in the New Testament uses the language of flesh or of the flesh-lived life as referring to the kind of lifestyle that someone lives who is apart from Christ. Now, the qualities here are incredibly important. And one of the misnomers that we can have as Christians when we read this is that we can think that the flesh-lived life only really accounts for the, quote, big sensual sins. Sins like adultery, sins like stealing, sins like such extreme anger that it leads to motivating someone to murder someone. What's important to understand here in Romans chapter 8 is that Paul is painting some pretty broad strokes that certainly encapsulate that kind of thinking. But as we look at the ideas that he's spinning out here, he's also talking about and including in that conversation all of the subtle ideas that we have that cause us to lead lives that are ultimately only for ourselves. Let's think about some of the things that Paul says here regarding the nature of the flesh-lived, the flesh-oriented, the flesh-animated life. It is a life that abides under the law of sin and death. It is a life that is lived according to the flesh, the patterns of the flesh. It is a life whose mind is set on the flesh, one that experiences spiritual death, is hostile to God, does not submit to God, cannot please God, is destined for death, and is characterized by slavery and fear. See, those qualities can refer to a whole host of circumstances that certainly include the, quote, big sins, but also include the subtle longings and desires of our hearts that many of us today are still caught in. Desires for worldly success, desires for personal acclaim, desires to advance our own lives and careers and that of our own family. See, Paul understands here, though there's certainly the portrait of the flesh and the portrait of the spirit, that we as Christians find ourselves caught in between the two. But part of the purpose here, that what he's trying to show the church in Rome, is that if the Spirit of God is really in you, if you really believe in Christ, if you've really been baptized and incorporated into the church, the kind of life that the Spirit of God is enabling in you is not that kind of life, but is a life that looks dramatically differently. It is a life that has been freed from the law of sin and death. It is one that walks according to the Spirit, that its mind is set on the Spirit. It is a life that experiences the peace and life that come through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a life that is marked by the Spirit's dwelling and residence in that person, in verse 8. It is a life that belongs to Christ. It is the life that is striving to put to death sin by the Spirit. And it is a life that is led by the Spirit. You see, there are some clear distinctives here about the flesh-lived life and the Spirit-lived life. And that is that the Spirit-lived life thinks differently than the flesh-lived life. It belongs differently than the flesh-lived life. It lives life differently, relates to God differently, and hopes differently. And part of the gift of the Holy Spirit being planted in us is to move us away from the trappings of the flesh-lived life and move us toward the Spirit-oriented and Spirit-led life. Paul knows that his audience would be wondering about examples that would describe and define this, which is part of why we see the beauty of this third reality emerging in how the Lord works to restore his people. See, here in verses 14 to the end, he gives us proof and evidence of how the Holy Spirit works in us to start confirming in our own hearts that we truly belong to him, that he is truly leading us in the Spirit-led life and not leading us in the life that is lived according to the flesh. See, the way that the Spirit works in our lives to restore us to God is firstly by entering into us, animating us to understand who we are in Christ, and then working to slowly confirm the truths of God's word in our own hearts. This is where, in verse 15, Paul has this beautiful language where he describes saying, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." I remember when my daughters were born to me, and especially Kate, who we understood had some hearing, how we were waiting as parents to hear those first words from our daughters, right? And those first words you're wondering as a husband and wife is, are their first words going to be something like, "Mama?" Or are they going to be something like dada, right? And so I know some of you did this. We tried to do it a little bit with Kate, where we would, you know, dad, dada, 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 mama, mama. You know, you're trying to coach your kid so that their first words are actually you. You know how that works out? And part of what's happening there as your child becomes aware and cognizant of who you are is that they begin to express, vocally express, through the receptivity of their hearing and through experiencing all that you do for them as a baby, that you truly are their parent. See, this is the same thing that the Holy Spirit is working in our own lives. See, God looks out at us and he doesn't see those of us who have been forgiven by him as men and women who are alien and foreign to him. He sees us as his own children. And so he's coaching us in our lives, working with us, working with our own spirit to produce in our own heart the true sense that we are truly known by God, we are truly loved by him, we belong to him, and our destiny with him is set. One of the ways that we strive to accomplish this reality in the context of the church is certainly through the preaching of God's word and the reminder for all of us to be actively engaged in the words of Scripture. Part of reading God's word is that you are coming into contact with God's own coaching toward you, so that as you see the words of Scripture, if the Spirit of God is in you, he is going to be confirming the truths of the text in your own heart. And so when you have those aha moments with the text, like, oh, that means me. Oh, God means me. Oh, this is true. That's part of evidence of the Holy Spirit being in your life, confirming the truth of God's word in you and confirming your belonging in him. Another context and another way to know if you belong to Christ is to also to connect in places where the Holy Spirit is most immediately present. So some of you are already doing this right now as you gather together here in worship. Part of the purpose of gathering together with other Christians is to be in contact with other believers in whom the Spirit of God is active. Here at Redeemer, we don't want our relationship and our fellowship with people to just be superficial, but we are striving to provide contexts for you to connect and grow and interact with other believers, sharing your stories and sharing the truth of God's word so that you might connect and grow and know the hope that is in you. This is part of why we're hoping many of you will be involved and engaged in small groups this fall. We don't promote small groups so that we can give more numbers that pat our own backs and increase our own ministry metrics here at Redeemer. That's not the purpose. The purpose of our small groups is to provide contexts for you to connect with fellow believers so you can share your stories with one another, open your lives to one another, and feel the connection and community and belonging that comes with those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're looking for those things, I encourage you, and now I'll put in a shameless plug, to reach out to Suzanne McBee, our small groups director, later on this week or next, and see how you can grow in Christ. Friends, the truth of God's word is that when he looks at us, he does not apply the judgments of the law to us, but he applies his grace and mercy again and again and again. He is working in our own hearts to draw us away from the spirit and attitudes of the flesh and enable us to live lives that are truly productive and led by the Spirit. So also, he's not just interested in you being a spiritual, honorable automaton of his glory. He wants you to be men and women who are motivated by love that comes from those who belong to him as his children. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you belong to him by profession of faith and baptism, the Spirit is upon you. He loves you, and he's working with you to believe all the promises of his word, so that you might not walk in sorrow or in shame, but in joy and hope, knowing that you are his. Let us pray. Almighty God, these truths are more glorious than we can speak to. Father, we thank you so much for the work that you are doing in our lives. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon us as we continue to worship and walk. Father, if there are any of us here who are doubting these truths, Father, might you continue to work with us to form belief in us. If there are those here who are discouraged, Lord, would you continue to use this service to heal and repair our souls? And Father, would you draw us to these truths even later this week that we might remember, O Lord, that we are not strangers, alien, and hostile to you, that we are your children, and as your children, we are heirs with Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Please stand.